Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1, and we will read verses 3 through 6. Our consideration has been in our last studies, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5. I want to take and regain our sense of the context as we read verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. By way of review, I want to look at the context. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, comprise the second longest single sentence in the New Testament in the original language. 218 words in the original. The longest sentence is in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. 218 words. The statement in Colossians, however, is bound together by Christian experience. Here, in one sentence, in Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul encompasses the entirety of the redemptive purpose from eternity to eternity. In one sentence, in the original, and this makes it much more profound than the statement in Colossians chapter 1. This statement in verses 3 through 14 is threefold. There are three emphases here in its development. We have in verses 3 through 6 the purpose, which is theological. In verses 7 through 12, the plan, which is historical. And in verses 13 and 14, the process, which is experiential. In verses 3 through 6, the purpose, election and predestination by the Father. In verses 7 through 12, the plan, redemption and consummation by the Son. And in verses 13 through 14, the process, salvation and assurance by the Spirit. We have taken a threefold study and completed chapter 1 and verse 5 concerning divine predestination. We have seen that predestination in verse 5, as well as election in verse 4, are all to a purpose. It is important to note this, because in modern times, election and predestination have become, sadly, hated doctrines and subjects of much dispute and even derision. In a conversation some time ago, I was asked by an individual, "Are you one of these Christians who believes in predestination?" I said, "Yes." And they said, "Why?" I said, "Because it is a blessed biblical truth." And they couldn't understand that. Their only relationship in their own thinking to election or predestination is controversy. And they said, as I made my statement, "But what about whosoever will?" I said, "What does that have to do with the subject?" Completely ignorant of the glorious truth that God is in control, and biblically time progresses from the future into the present and from the present into the past. that divine predestination is the foundation for every biblical promise and every biblical prophecy. That if we flee to Romans 8:28 and say, well, I just don't understand it, but I just believe that all things work together for good to them that love God, usually said in a time of crisis and unbelief, we're simply acknowledging divine predestination. A glorious truth. Modern Christianity suffers because it has left the foundational truths that are precious to the true child of God. So having completed our exposition of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5, we began now with an excursus on divine predestination. I begin with some questions. Do we pray to know and discern the will of God in a given matter? When things seem to go awry and we are disappointed or discouraged, do we instinctively fly to Romans 8:28 and claim it as a promise in our desperation? If we do, then we are simply acknowledging divine predestination, which is presented in the Word of God as a most blessed, comforting, and encouraging word to all of God's children. God has a will or purpose, and that purpose is infallible because it is perfect. This is to say predestination. I want to deal now in this first study with divine predestination is a biblical doctrine. By definition, predestination means, as we have known from our exposition of verse 5, predestination means to determine the destiny beforehand, to predestinate, to fix the destiny beforehand. The Greek word is prorizo, from pro, meaning before, and horizo, to mark out. We get our English horizon for that marked out line between the earth and the sea or the sky. To pre-horizon, to mark out, to determine the destiny beforehand. In the Scriptures, predestination has a threefold usage. First, the comprehensive eternal purpose of God. He worketh all things according to the counsel of His own will. God's eternal redemptive purpose is infallible, and it includes all things from eternity past to eternity future. If we did not have this, what promise of God would we trust? If we did not have this, what prophecy could we be assured of as being infallible and will be complete? All of this depends on divine predestination. Second, there is a soteriological purpose, which we find in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, predestined unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to God Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. Predestination, then, is toward a purpose, a salvific purpose. It concerns our salvation. What is the source, we ask, of our assurance of faith or our assurance of salvation? Is it experiential or is it scriptural? Most people have an experiential assurance of salvation linked to a time, a place, and an experience. I remember, says one, the night I went forward in church and received Jesus as my Savior. But that is not the biblical basis. It never has been, and it never will be. We are brought to a conversion experience by virtue of the grace of God effectually working in our lives through the preaching of the gospel. So if our assurance of salvation is biblical, then we must take into account election, predestination, and the experimental realities of conversion and regeneration, justification, adoption, and sanctification. And all of these are ordered according to God's eternal redemptive purpose. The third purpose revealed in scriptures is eschatological. It will be realized personally in our resurrection unto glory, in our ultimate conformity to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Who could argue with that? Not what He did foreknow, but whom He did foreknow. And this implies an intimate relationship. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. In the issues of Christian experience and our lives, filled with trial, adversity, crises, as well as blessings, what sustains us? That we look back to a religious experience? No. We have a present assurance and confidence that God is working all things together for good to them who are the called ones according to His purpose. Leaving the personal, we come to the eschatological in its widest parameters. That is, all prophecy will be fulfilled. There is no contingency in the realization of the culmination of prophecy in the Word of God. God has given His Word, and these will be fulfilled, His promises, His prophecies, because of divine predestination. To say God is to say purpose, and to say purpose is to say predestination. I want to then give a very general definition and description of predestination. This statement is taken from our catechism, question 27, on page 65, if you possess our church's catechism. In that statement, I give scriptural references for each of these statements and characteristics. I forbear to do so in our lecture today. Predestination is the eternal, immutable, all-inclusive, all-wise, just and holy decree or purpose of God, whereby from eternity and from within Himself and for His own glory, He has determined whatsoever comes to pass. That statement is extracted from our catechism, and in the catechism, each of these remarks is buttressed by a collection of proof texts that aptly and pointedly illustrate these truths. This would include, then, the idea of decree or purpose, which emphasizes the immutability, power and determination of the divine mind. It includes the idea of counsel, stressing the perfect or absolute wisdom of God in both its formulation and execution. And it includes the idea of divine providence, which is that infallible, comprehensive process by which God brings to pass His eternal decree in time and history. These things, of course, are unknown to us largely, especially in our present Christian experience. Great men in their writings have repeatedly said such things as this: we are left in the hand of divine providence. in times of war, in times of battle, in times of trial, opposition, and crisis. These are heard to say, we are left now into the hand of providence. That does not promote indolence, but concentrated activity, militarily, providentially, in other ways, and yet the ultimate is left in the hands of God. We do not know the outworkings of divine providence, that process by which God brings to pass His eternal decree. Oftentimes, in the very gravest times, times of seeming opposition, times of great trial, it is but the prelude to the glorious manifestation of God's providence. One of our young men has been in Stanford Hospital. He went to the hospital for about the second or third time this year because his lungs were failing. Great difficulty. His oxygen levels were low. He needed a lung transplant. We've been praying for this man who should have never reached his majority at age 21, now 33. We prayed for him his entire life. He has to go to the hospital. That's a crisis. That's a trial. His oxygen levels are extremely low. The doctors are greatly concerned. He's lying in the bed filled with tubes and everything else. And lo and behold, he had just been put on a few days before a list for a lung transplant. A set of lungs became available. Had he been here and not in the hospital, he would not have received the lungs. God's providence. God's providence brought him to a time of crisis in the hospital. Everything looked grave. But it was the prelude to God's blessed act of providence. And He does day by day extremely well. This is the way that God often works. Our faith is tested. And sometimes we are tested to the point of breaking, casting ourselves upon the Lord. All earthly hope and care is gone. And yet the Lord intervenes in His providence. When I was diagnosed with cancer 12 years ago, I tried for 4 months to get into the cancer clinic across the United States in Atlanta. It does a special work for a special type of cancer. It is the best treatment possible. I sent in all the material, my Gleason score concerning the advancement of the cancer, the x-rays, everything was there, the blood tests. All of this material was there, and I sent it in. CAT scan, everything. Everything was done, and then I waited. You'll hear from us in a week. I was packed and ready to go. 3 years difference, or 3 hours difference in time. I would wake up at 2 o'clock in the morning and sit by the phone, ready for that phone to ring to say, yes, everything's prepared. Come back immediately. I waited 4 months for that. Weeks went by, no word. Weeks went by, no word. I called and they said, we didn't know you had this type of insurance, because if you have this type of insurance, we won't deal with you. I had to tell them that we had raised the money ourselves. When they saw my type of insurance, they put all of my material into a closet someplace. I called again. The same answer. Then I wrote a letter. Finally, I got a hold of the personal secretary of Dr. Kreitz, the head of the clinic. And I says, have you read my open letter to this cancer clinic? And she said, no. I said, please get it and read it. She did, and she called the head of the clinic. He looked at it, and providentially now, there was an old dispensational prophetic teacher who was visiting our church occasionally. He had been to that clinic 10 years before. The head of the clinic called him and said, do you know Pastor Downing? Yes. What type of a man is he? What type of a pastor is he? And so forth. He gave him the lowdown on everything. He said he's a hardworking pastor and the church has raised the money. He says, you tell him I'll call him tomorrow night. So I was waiting for this call. The call came. He said, we want you back here next Monday morning in my examining room. I've talked to the entire staff, 8 doctors. We're all Christians. And he said, we've all going to do this gratis. You'll simply pay the basic fees for going through the clinic. So immediately, knowing I had to be on the road in another day, I called my good friend in Birmingham, Alabama, Jim DuPriest. I said, I'm going to be having supper with you on Saturday, Brother DuPriest. He says, I have news for you. He said, you've been accepted in the clinic. I said, I thought I would die of cancer before that. It's been 4 months, but yes. He said, my news for you is our pastor just fell off the roof, was hung on a nail, and the wind wrenched his back. He's out of the pulpit for the next 3 months. You come back here. We're going to pay all of your expenses, and you fill the pulpit. I said, thank you. See you Saturday. All of these times of crisis, there and here and everything else, and when Brother Billings and I, pulled out of the driveway on our trip back east, everything was taken care of and every concern had been met. God spoiled me, and at that point in time, believe me, I needed some spoiling. We could drive back there with rejoicing, knowing that all of the great concerns we had were taken care of. And I'm in remission until this day. It was a glorious time. And I have to tell you this because only my son, who flew back to help me drive back 3 months later, and I had preached hither and yon. I had a wonderful ministry there. It was really one of the best times in my whole Christian life. I had my last radiation treatment on a given morning at 8 o'clock. We had the truck packed. We're ready to drive back. He had to drive because I had tremendous physical problems that would continue on for several months, a lot of pain. And I had my last treatment. I said, I'll meet you out front by the truck. And he's at the parking lot and I'm not there. He couldn't find me. He went through the clinic. I wasn't there. I did not know this, but I saw it with other men. When is your last treatment? My last treatment is tomorrow. We all became good friends. We were living at Hope Lodge at Emory University, free, gratis, for several weeks at the last of our treatments. I would never see these men again. They wouldn't come by and say goodbye to the other patients. I didn't know. My son found me on the back steps of the clinic, bawling like a baby, weeping. He said, what's wrong, Dad? And I said, I don't want to leave here. He said, Dad, Mom's at home. Your ministry is there. The family's there. The church is there. I said, I don't want to leave here. And I saw it repeated in many other people. It was one of the greatest experiences of my life. The personal care, the love, the testimonies of the doctors. We would sit and during my treatment, they would be giving me their testimony of their conversion. I had never been in such a close Christian environment. I mean, a vital, real, true Christian environment. And I didn't want to leave. And I look back upon it as one of the high points of my entire Christian experience. It took me 4 months to get there. 4 months of trial and sleepless nights. 2 or 3 hours of sleep a night. No reason for it. Look through that. Did you read my material? Thus and such. It was all to no avail until finally. And the man who happened to visit here for a few weeks was the man they contacted. And he was able to tell them everything fell into place. Now, in your experience and mine, it won't always do that, or we would live forever in this life, never grow old and never have trials. But in some of the greatest trials of my life, God intervened and I was pushed. I was pushed. I was pressed. I prayed. I left myself in the hands of God. I wept. I lost sleep. God was simply working all things together. And I stand before you today because of divine providence. I had to leave myself in the hand of divine providence. And God graciously answered all of those prayers in His time, far greater and in a more blessed way than I could ever experience or manufacture for myself. This is divine providence. This is divine election. This is God caring for His own. My assurance is grounded in God's choice and in God's purpose for my life and for my existence. How far we will get in our study today, I don't know. I was converted in October of 1961 on a Sunday night, in the middle of the night. I'd made my decision as a 10-year-old boy. Years and years before, I'd walked the aisle, prayed the prayer, and signed the card, and was baptized later. Never converted. I lived the carnal Christian heresy life up through my teenage years, up to adulthood. I could always say, but I know I'm saved. Nothing to show for it, but like most people, I was a mere professing Christian, and I would look around and figure I was as good as everyone else. I went forward one night, 1961, October. The pastor said, Bill, why are you coming? I said, I want to join the church, move my membership here, and I want to rededicate my life. That's what you did, you know, to get right with God. I was miserable. For a year, I'd been under conviction of sin. I didn't know what it was. All I knew was I was very depressed, to the point of almost taking my own life. I was reading philosophy books. I was doing everything I could. Nothing was work. Things got worse. Then it came down and I focused my mind. And I realized I didn't hate my dad and his Christianity. I didn't hate the people of the church. I hated God. I was at war with God. So I had to be reconciled to Him. And so that night I came forward, joined the church, rededicated my life. It was different than the old church I'd grown up in. Everybody was happy. They cried. They rejoiced. They shook my hand. I was more miserable than ever before. I went outside. The fog was rolling in off the ocean. And I looked up into the foggy sky and said, okay, God, now you can get off my back. I've done everything that I can. I wanted to be free of this burden. Did I want Christ? Did I want Christianity? Did I want a holy, godly life? No, I want to be rid of this burden. Things were worse and not better. My theology was you went forward and rededicated your life. That's all I knew. Well, after my profession of faith, they made me the song leader of the church because I had a loud voice. Then they made me teacher of the high school and college age class. And my whole life was turned upside down. For the first time in my life, I fit with the people of God. Before then, I didn't fit with Christians. They just brought out my guilt complex. And I didn't fit with the ungodly because I was guilty about that. I didn't fit with anybody. I was a loner. Then, 3 months later, El Nino year, call in. We were pouring concrete at Vandenberg, missile sites. I called in that morning. They were not going to pour concrete. So I was reading through the New Testament and I opened my Bible and it was Ephesians chapter 1. And I read Ephesians chapter 1. And I closed my Bible. Tears were streaming down my face. And I said, if He loved me then, He loves me now. And it was through the doctrine of divine election that I got a scriptural assurance of my salvation. I was so ignorant, I didn't know enough to hate the doctrine of election. Of course, I really got into trouble going to Bible school 2 years later. They called me all sorts of names because I was a heretic. Election and predestination have always been glorious truths to me because my salvation's in the hands of God. And I realized then that He saved me from myself and He saved me from the reigning power of sin. Salvation was simply not from hell in the future. It was a present tense salvation. And the Lord Jesus Christ was my great high priest, daily interceding for me before the throne of God. Everything in my life correspondingly changed. That's a true assurance of faith. It comes from the Word of God. 3 weeks into Bible study and into Bible college, our chapel speaker did not show up. Here's 1,000 students out there. And I was always the third row back, the third seat in, so I could always find my place. And they were checking to see who was in chapel hour. And the business manager got up. Dear old man, he said, our chapel speaker did not show up today. So, he said, I want a student to stand up and read or quote a verse of Scripture. And he began to ask questions. He was the professor of personal evangelism. The third or fourth question was, what would you tell a man if he asked you about the drawing of the Holy Spirit? And I raised my hand. He says, stand up, young man. And I said, John 6:44 says, and he said, sit down. And I sat down. I'm in Bible school. John 6:44, no man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. God drew me to himself. That was precious to me. Students began to point their finger and say, he's a hyper-Calvinist. I didn't know what a hyper-Calvinist was. I didn't know what a Calvinist was. So I went back to the dormitory after chapel and I got out a dictionary. It says hyper-Calvinism, see Calvinism. And I said, believes this, 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 and this. And I said, I'm probably the only Calvinist left in the whole world. But my salvation was wrapped up in God, his power, his grace. I had an assurance it came from the Word of God. It wasn't experiential. It was scriptural. And the Scripture flowed into the experience. And I had a biblical assurance of faith. And by God's grace, a converted life that corresponded to it. We cannot divorce election and predestination from Christian experience. Our experience is a manifestation, an evidence of God's eternal redemptive purpose, revealed in time, in our experience. Let us go on and make a few comments, and then we will close. God the Father as a person, with a distinct personality, must be a being with purpose and determination. He must be a being with purpose and determination. As God himself is infinite, immanent and eternal, his purpose in relation to his creation is necessarily an eternal, all-inclusive purpose. As an infinitely wise and intelligent personality, his purpose must be the same. And I give you two passages of Scripture to enforce this. The first is Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. If you study the epistle to the Romans, you will see it is in three sections. Doctrinal, chapters 1 through 8. Historical, chapters 9 through 11. And practical, chapters 12 through 16. Each of them concludes with a doxology. You're aware of the final verses of Romans 8. Those glorious things that are talked about from verse 28 through 39. That's the great doxology. At the end of chapter 11, there's another doxology. Chapters 9 through 11 in the book of Romans are necessitated by a question. In chapters 1 through 8, we see the infallibility of the redemptive purpose. Jews and Gentiles are all condemned. All are converted and saved the same way by God's free and sovereign grace. The question then becomes, then how can we explain the unbelief of Israel? God's purpose for Israel. Paul explains this in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And he ends with this doxology. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Exau tu, diau tu, esau ton. God is the source, support, and end of all things. All things derived from Him, all things supported by Him, controlled by Him, and all things find their consummation in Him. Exau tu, diau tu, esau ton. God is the source, support, and end of all things. There is the glory and the doxology. And we are part of this in God's eternal redemptive purpose. The biblical doctrine of predestination is a most glorious and yet intensely practical truth. Indeed, the principle of predestination underlies all revealed truth. And as part of divine revelation, it is to be known, it is to be studied, and it is to be believed. This is our joy. This is our strength. This is our confidence. The divine revelation of God in His eternal purpose. We are part of this. We are His children. We are destined for blessing and for glory. Father, bless, we pray, this study. Glorify Yourself. Might we be